Good morning. That is one of my favorite songs right now. And I just want to say, Kimmy, thank you for sharing. I actually specifically asked Kimmy today, she doesn't know this, because she's in a season of waiting and just desperate for God to intervene and rescue, in a sense. And what we're talking about is the Israelites who have been in a season of 400 years. And the waiting is hard. And so, Kimmy, thank you for sharing. And I actually look forward to seeing how God intervenes and sets you guys free, in a sense. So I'm going to just pray, and then we'll get into our passage. Father, when I hear that song, God, to imagine that you are a God who's sending out your army for us, that you see us, that you love us, that you have plans, that you will rescue us, God. I just ask that as we study the Exodus, that it would come alive for us this morning in a way that might have been feeling flat, as Sarah said. Lord, we just ask that you would open our hearts and minds to your truth here. And Lord, I pray that you would set us free to be the people you want us to be, to worship you. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would come and speak through your word this morning, and that we would see you, we would see Jesus this morning. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, it's crazy that we are talking about, we're in Exodus, right? We're studying the book of Exodus, and we are talking about the Exodus today. So this is a key part of the entire book. In fact, I would say that it is the greatest redemptive event in the Old Testament is what we're talking about today. And the cross, as we know, is the centerpiece of redemptive history. But I want you to think about, before Jesus came and before the cross, every believer would have looked back to the Exodus the way that we look at the cross. That this was a key moment of God moving and intervening. And it is relevant throughout all of Scripture. We go back to the Exodus. We keep getting pointed back to the Exodus. It established the Jewish calendar. It established the Israelites as a nation. And it is a major key to understanding all of Scripture, is understanding the Exodus. So this is no simple feat this morning for us to dive into the Exodus. And it is a part of the entire biblical plot line. And I want you to keep in mind, and I think this is important, that the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Exodus, is the same God that we're serving today. Okay, this is the same God. He hasn't changed. And he is the same God with whom we have relationship. Okay, so as we're talking through the Exodus, and there's all sorts of things that we see about God, this is the same God we serve today. Same God. So need to talk about what preceded these chapters. So if you guys are paying attention, which I really hope you are, even though I know the study can be very dry, you knew I was going to bring that up. You knew I was going to bring that up. But if you're paying attention, we actually skipped a number of chapters in Exodus, right? So we had Moses called last week, and he was reluctant to be called to be God's servant in this way. And then we skipped a bunch of chapters, right? And here we are. And I want to actually just give you an idea what happened in those chapters if you didn't go back and read them. Keep in mind that the Israelites have been enslaved for over 400 years. Okay, in a season of waiting and longing. And this is also in a season where Pharaoh and the Egyptians have been killing the Israelites. So keep that in mind. It didn't just happen that one time. Okay, this was population control continuing to happen. It was genocide, all right? Because again, you can't do it one time to keep the Israelites down. You have to keep killing them to keep them from overwhelming you with population, okay? So this is continued. And in Genesis 15, we actually see that Abraham was told exactly what was going to happen. So that's why I had Sarah read that passage starting, is that this God has planned this all along. He's aware. He even told Abraham, and it's part of his commitment, is he told Abraham, they will be enslaved for 400 years, and then I will set them free. And he also said in that passage to Abraham, I will punish the nation that is hurting them. Okay, so Moses is then called, as Sherry said, and God tells Moses exactly what he plans to do. So I want to go back to some passages that Sherry had mentioned, or not, but we got a nice sound. Ah, you guys, do you want to control? Okay, we'll see. Okay, so in Exodus 3, 20 through 22, we see this is God talking to Moses. So I will stretch out my hand and I strike the Egyptians and all the wonders that I will perform among them, with all the wonders I will perform. After that, he, meaning Pharaoh, will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. You will plunder the Egyptians. So this is before anything has happened. He's telling Moses exactly what's going to happen, exactly what he plans to do. Then we also see that in Exodus 4, 21 through 23. The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all of the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. Okay. This is what Moses ends up telling Pharaoh. He tells them this before a single plague has hit, okay? So you need to know, Pharaoh was already fair warned exactly what was going to happen, and that he was going to end up killing the firstborn son, okay? But he's saying, let my son go. So he's actually saying, Israel is my firstborn son. Let him go that he may worship me. I want you to point out, so he may worship me. That's a key part of this passage. Okay, so we have Moses is called. He's this reluctant servant. He ends up doing it. And then we have these nine plagues in these previous chapters. We skipped reading all of those plagues. So for the sake of time, I am going to show you a four-minute video about those plagues, okay? So we're going to talk, and then we'll talk a little bit about the plagues and go from there. So here is a video about the plagues, nine of them. I'm not showing you the 10th. Oh, wait. Oh, no, please don't tell me it's not in there. Oh, here it is. Okay. Sound? I'm going to go back. No sound? Okay, well, there we go. Thank you. Okay, one of the reasons I actually wanted to show it visually is I wanted us to try to get in what it might have felt like to be in any of those plagues, even for a minute. The frog one, right? Is that like not horrifying to wake up like that woman did with the frogs all over you? And then this also just kind of visually helps us imagine the power of what God was doing when he was sending these plagues. And Pharaoh then is still, his heart is hardened. And I want to go back to, there's one key verse that, there it is. The question is, why did God send the plagues? And he actually says this very specifically, why he sent the plagues. And it is here in Exodus 9:16, that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. I feel like this is a key verse to understanding all of what we talk about today, is that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. Now, we need to point out that it actually says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It says it 18 times. It refers to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And I just want to point something out. If you're like me, you start to wonder, wait, God, why are you hardening his heart? And where is his responsibility in that versus your responsibility? And we can't get into, that's probably a talk of its own. But one of the things I do want to say is Romans 9:18 says, we're not going to watch it again, don't worry. Oh, wait, where is it? Romans 9:18 isn't there. I'll just tell you what it says. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Okay, this is his prerogative. Yet, so this is the thing. Yet, God hardens his heart, yet Pharaoh is fully responsible for his actions. Fully responsible. And I think John Piper says it really beautifully when he says, please tell me I have that. Oh, I have that one. Good. How God freely hardens and yet preserves human accountability, we are not explicitly told. Yet he is good and just in all his dealings. The essence of his justice is the infinite worth of his own glory. So I want to keep in mind the reason he's doing all of these acts is that his name is proclaimed, and that even the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is about God's own glory being proclaimed, okay? And so we see that we have these 9 plagues, and Pharaoh continues to say no. He does not let the people go. And then we come to the 10th plague, which is where our chapters are this week. And the 10th plague is gnarly. Right? Can we just acknowledge it is gnarly? It is the death of the firstborn, and it is throughout the land. So every home was going to experience the death of the firstborn. It includes livestock. So this first plague, I want to point something out. It was threatened or mentioned before any of the plagues began. Okay? That this was one, but it was the last one executed. And so I actually want to mention that because I feel like that's reflective of God's law. Like he's not swift to bring judgment. There were 9 plagues before this 10th one. And it's not like God goes, oh, I tried the frogs and it didn't work. Shoot, I'll try something else. Let's try locusts. It's not like that. It's that he is showing his power. He is showing his glory even as he is sending out these plagues. And he knows exactly what he's going to do. And yet, this is planned all along. And I just want to say, in this, it's showing that the final judgment, this 10th plague, the final judgment is death. And I think that's important to recognize because the final judgment, even now, is death. Okay? So I want you to keep that in the back of your mind as to how God is rescuing the Israelites from this final judgment of death. Okay? So God is being patient in bringing his judgment. And again, I just want to remind you that these slaves they've been enslaved for 400 years, mistreated, killed, all of that. And so this plague, I just want to say, is probably not simply for Egypt, because God says this is for his name to be proclaimed, but it's for the world to see his glory and power. It is for us now, even now, to see his glory and power. And I had this question in your study guide where some people might ask, well, where's God's goodness in the midst of him killing these firstborn? And some of you might be like, oh, I fully get it. But there might be others who say, I don't understand how God can be a good God and kill we'll say, quote unquote, innocent children. And why didn't he just kill Pharaoh? So I want to talk about that for just a moment. And first, I want to address the innocent child part. Scripture is very clear. This is a Western idea that we think children are innocent, by the way. They are not innocent. They are born sinful, broken people. And Scripture is clear about that. Romans 3 says that we're all sinners. There is not one of us innocent. You can take the littlest baby. Yes, they appear innocent to us in our Western culture. Even then, they would have known these are not innocent children. They're broken and sinful just like us. We know that. It comes out immediately when they start to show their character, doesn't it? And the other thing I want to point out, a commentary I read said, and these children would have grown up to be the Egyptians doing all of these awful things. And in a sense, God may have been sparing those kids because they might have been spared from becoming awful people. So that's just one commentary I thought I'd throw out that was interesting to me, is that even in that, God might have been actually doing some sparing. But I also want to point out, why not just kill Pharaoh? And I think this is important to share. Why are the Egyptians also culpable in the injustice that's being poured out on the Israelites? And the first one is, the number of Egyptians killed was likely very insignificant. The number of Egyptians killed in this plague was likely insignificant compared to the number of Israelites that were killed over the years. Scholars say it was probably like a drop in the bucket compared to what was happening to the Israelites. And the other thing is, the Egyptians were part of the killing. They were doing the killing. It wasn't just Pharaoh. They were responding and they were doing this. And they were all culpable in that. The plague, God's goodness has shown that the plague was peaceful death in sleep. Think about how the Egyptians were killing the Israelites. They were throwing them into the river. They were doing horrific killings. This is a peaceful death in sleep. It's just the firstborn versus the Egyptians were killing every single male. It's a one-time event, and as I mentioned earlier, this was genocide for decades that the Egyptians were pouring out on the Israelites. And God, this is the most important part. God was ending a war on his people. He was ending a war, and he was doing it in a just way. And I want to say this is just, meaning that God is making what is wrong right. That is what justice is, taking what is wrong and making it right. And his justice is always in line with his good character. They go hand in hand. So even when we bump up against something that like that, where we're like, why was God killing the firstborns? We can be confident that his justice is about making good what is wrong made right. And the other thing I want to just mention is one of the greatest events in history is God freeing the oppressed. Okay, that is important for us to recognize. We have a God who frees those from oppression, and we need to be part of setting people free from oppression. So that's just an aside from Christina, but that is part of God's heart. Tim Chester said this really well. The Egyptians were warned in advance of the plague of the firstborn. Had an Egyptian family gone to ask the Israelites how to serve their God and avoid the plague, they could have received the instructions for the Passover and thus spared their family. Their failure to do so indicated that they still didn't believe God's word and were still rejecting him, hence the final plague. I think it's important to note that what that said is that there was likely opportunity for them to turn to God as well. And we'll see that in a second. So what are these steps? So we have then God saying, but Israel, I'm going to bring this plague of death, but I am going to spare you. And we're going to call this the Passover. And God is sparing his people from death, from enslavement. He's setting them free. And he tells them, these are the steps I want you to take to be spared. I want you to take a lamb per family, year-old males without defect. I want you to slaughter them at twilight on the 14th day of the month, very specific. I want you to take the blood from that lamb, and I want you to put it on tops and sides of the doorposts and doorframes of the house of the family. And then I want you to eat meat roasted over fire, along with bitter herbs, bread made without yeast, very specific. And this is my favorite, with your cloak tucked into your belt, sandals on your feet, and your staff in hand. And it's very important to note, this is because they were going to be leaving in haste, and God knew it. And you can't run with a full-length cloak very fast. So we ladies understand that when we're wearing our long dresses and we just can't run because the dress is too long. Well, he's saying, tuck that cloak in because we are going to be hitting it, people, and you are going to be on, you are going. And so he's literally preparing them in every way to get out of there. And so I want to say, why didn't God simply pass over the houses of the Israelites? Why was it necessary for them to do this with the lamb? And I think this is so key and so important to understanding the entire thing. The Israelites were guilty too. They deserved judgment because of their sin too. They were guilty, just like the Egyptians. They are sinful, broken people. And God was giving them an opportunity to publicly express their commitment to him. And I think there's something important to note is that that kind of sacrifice with a lamb like that was actually an abomination in Egypt. It would have actually led to someone being stoned. And we see this in Exodus 8:26. I'm going to go back there. The sacrifices we offer the Lord our God would be detestable to the Egyptians. And if we offer sacrifices that are detestable in their eyes, they will stone us. Will they not stone us? So basically, he's saying that God is calling them to offer a sacrifice that the kind of faith required means that they have to truly believe God is going to rescue them and set them free. Otherwise, they are going to be stoned to death. That's a huge amount of faith. This isn't just go slaughter a lamb. This is, I am risking potential death by actually expressing my faith that God, you will actually do what you say and you are who you are. Only those who are convinced that God is going to triumph over the Egyptians would have done this. They would have had that kind of faith. And they would have been publicly expressing their faith to all. And they're doing this under the fear of public execution. Here's the other reason. A substitute was necessary. A substitute was necessary. There was going to be death at every home. It ended up being either the firstborn or a lamb. But every single home was going to experience death. Okay? So the lamb is a substitute for the child. Does it feel like a fair substitute? but the lamb is a substitute for the child, and we'll talk about that. The other thing is, it's an opportunity for others to express faith. And this is what that quote said, is that perhaps others would see these other plagues and go, I believe in your God. And they have an opportunity to express faith. And the reason why I think this actually happened is it says in Exodus 12:38. Oh, there it was. Okay, I don't have it up there. Sorry, you guys. It says many other people went up with them. That means when they actually exited, Israelites left, it said many other people left with them. We can actually ascertain from that there were other people who expressed this kind of faith and said, God, I believe you are who you are, and they too were spared. Okay? So let's go to Warren Wiersbe. He says, the Israelites deserve the judgment of death as much as the Egyptians. If this was simply a story of political liberation, then Israel would be the innocent victims. But the truth is that they were sinners deserving death too. The Israelites had to daub the blood on the doorposts precisely because they were as guilty as the Egyptians, and so needed a substitute to die in their place if they were to avoid the judgment of death. It gives me chills, actually. We, so in every home, here there was a death. Was it a lamb or a child? Was the family spared from losing a child? If the blood were simply marking the homes, now this is important. If we were just using this blood to mark the homes, this is Israelites, this is, then red paint would have been fine. Go find a plant that's red and mark your doorpost, okay? No, this is because blood was the sign of sacrifice and a substitute had to be offered. So red paint wasn't enough. You actually needed to do this sacrifice and express this kind of faith. So is a lamb a fair exchange for human life? I hope we would all say absolutely not, right? And that is to indicate that there is unfinished business. There is more to come. That lamb is pointing to a greater sacrifice. The lamb is simply a pointer. It's an embodied promise of a true substitute. It's the symbol of a greater act of redemption. And so we see that then, thank you for the amen, by the way. I like those. We see then that God does this. He brings what was called the destroyer in the passage. The firstborn die. There's this wailing and grief throughout Egypt. And then God does it. After 430 years, it says to the date. To the date, God delivers Israel as he promised. And it is not, there's not a house without death. But Pharaoh then summons Moses during the night and says, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites, go, worship the Lord as you have requested. And I just want to point out, it says, what does Pharaoh even recognize here why he's releasing them? He's releasing them to worship the Lord. He even knew why he was letting them go, that they are being freed up to worship the Lord fully and wholly. So, up and leave. This is amazing. I'm trying to even imagine for a moment what that would have felt like for them to finally be set free after all of these years to worship God. Egyptians urged them to hurry and leave. They wanted them out. Get out. And this was all because of fear. They were afraid that they would actually die too. That this isn't the end of the death. That he's going to come and destroy it. So get out. Everybody get out. We don't want you here anymore. And this is my favorite part. And he told Moses he was going to do this. But then the Egyptians asked them for their silver and their gold and their clothing, and they give it to them. And I'm like, who does that? It's kind of crazy to think about. And God used this term, I'm plundering the Egyptians. This is what happens in wartime. They literally wiped them out in a sense, and they were given so much, like a victory in a war, that the Egyptians were pillaged and they had everything and were able to go. And so that's kind of pretty incredible. As they're leaving, they get all the gold and silver and clothing too. So three reasons I think that God delivered Israel in this way. One, God is passionate about the magnification of his glory. He cares deeply about his glory being proclaimed. Two, God's commitment to his promises. He said he would do this. He is a covenant-keeping God, and he follows through on his promises. After 430 years, how incredible would it have been to be part of the people that experienced being set free in this way? And then God's commitment to blessing his people with his love. I feel like that last act of ask the Egyptians for their stuff and they'll just give it to you was like, let me just shower you with my blessing too as you leave. I'm just going to give you all of this. And so he was just showering his people with his love, and he's committed to that. The passage tells us, and Sarah mentioned this, that we are supposed to remember the Passover. That this is important. It actually calls us to commemorate the day of Passover. It says, observe this ceremony. And several times it said, this is a lasting ordinance. That means it's always to be kept by God's people. And the point is that he wants them, as Sarah said, to remember what God has done. Remember, this was a key thing that happened in all of the Old Testament. This was a key thing, and he's saying, I want you to remember that I have rescued you. Remember my deliverance. Remember my power. Remember that I keep my covenant. Remember the hope of the promised land. Remember, remember, remember what I have done. And there's so much we could say about this Passover and the remembering of that. But we are actually, this is my little plug, next week going to have a Passover / Seder experience. I'm not going to call it a full Seder meal because that's going to not work for this many people. But we are going to have a Passover Seder experience to help us even better understand this ceremony, this lasting ordinance that was given to the Israelites. Okay, so just know that. That's happening next week. Okay. Foreshadowing. The whole thing that we're seeing here is to foreshadow Jesus and his coming. Tim Chester says this. The rest of the Bible sees the Exodus and the Passover as a paradigm of salvation from sin and judgment, culminating in redemption through Jesus, our Passover lamb. Through Jesus, our Passover lamb. John 1:29 says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's the Lamb of God. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19 says, "For you know that it was not with the perishable that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." This is all pointing back to this passage. 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." D.A. Carson says, "Jesus is our Passover lamb. He was sacrificed as our substitute. We all deserve to die, like the Israelites, because of our rebellion against God. But Jesus died in our place. His blood is, as it were, daubed over our lives so that God will pass over us when he comes in judgment." We need the Passover lamb. Everybody will face the judgment of death. And we are saying, "Christ, you are our substitute. You are the one." The blood that delivered us, and this is important, is infinitely more precious than any other blood we've talked about. Jesus' blood is infinitely more precious than the lamb's blood. God's only son. Christ is our Passover lamb. If we put our faith in him, if we say, like the Israelites, "I want to risk everything and daub your blood across the doorposts and say, I want you. I want to be set free. I want to be released from the enslavement of sin. I want to be set free from death." Then he's saying, "I am your Passover lamb. The angel of wrath, the destruction of judgment, they will pass over you when you choose me." I want us to let that settle in. I think we're often not aware of how enslaved we are to sin and how there is the final judgment of death and how desperate we are for a Passover lamb. I think this gets lost on us because it's, we don't live like the Israelites did with the understanding of their deep enslavement and how they just longed to be set free from that. I think one of the things God's calling us to do is remember that we are those Israelites. We need him to set us free. Why the plagues? Why the Passover? And I just want to go back. It says that God's glory might be proclaimed throughout the earth. We who have daubed the blood of Christ over our lives, like Israel, are redeemed from slavery and death. We are delivered from the enslavement of sin. We're delivered from the penalty of death that our sin deserves. God said, "Let my son go that he may worship me." So if we express faith in Christ, if we embrace him as our Passover lamb, there is purpose in that. And his purpose is that he, my son, my child, might worship me. And that word worship in this passage can actually be translated serve. God wants our worship. He wants our service. And I think we often think of ourselves as set free from the enslavement of slavery, as set free from death for us. that we just then get to live these free lives. And the whole point is that we are then enslaved to a new master. That we say, I want to serve you more than anyone else. I want you. I want to worship you. I want you to be everything. That is why we are set free, is to serve him and worship him. Israel was liberated for their obedience, to be obedient for worship and service to God. We are liberated for the same. We're not liberated for us. We're liberated for him. We're liberated that we might worship and serve and proclaim God's glory. It's our call. We're not freed for ourselves. We're not freed for anything other than his sake. So my question is to you, as we embrace our Passover lamb, are we doing so out of a heart that longs to worship and proclaim his glory? Let's pray. Father, I pray that the reality of your sacrifice would settle in our hearts, that we would understand this passage in light of who you are and what you have done for us, for your infinitely precious blood that you shed for our sake. God, I thank you that we do have the hope of the promised land, that we're living in the middle now, waiting. I thank you that we don't have to fear death. Lord, we pray now that you would help us be set free from the sin in our lives that enslaves us. I ask that even now, if there are things you want to place on people's hearts, that we would just confess who you are in the midst of those things and say, we want you more. Father, we want to be set free to worship and serve you. That would be the fruit of embracing you as our Passover lamb. Lord, we confess that we fall short of that all the time. We confess our selfishness. We confess our self-independence. And we just say, Lord, come and invade those places where we want and are moved to worship you even more. Father, make us a people. Make us a group of women who love you more than anything else. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen.